Second John, we left off last week in here in Second John, we left off at verse 4, where John says, "I rejoice exceedingly or greatly that I have found then some from your children walking in truth, even as you have received a command from the Father." And we noted that John in Third John says, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." So then we come down to verse 5 then today, and he's going to actually ask them to continue in this. So he says, "Now I ask you, lady," again making believe that that's a reference to the church, "a lady, not, or Lord, as some of your Bibles may have, not as though I'm writing a new command to you." The same type of thing that he does when he writes 1 John. It's, "I'm not really writing something brand new to you, but that which you have had from a beginning, that we should love one another." So that's this command. He's reminding them of this command. He says it's not a new one. Verse 6, "And then this is the love, that we should walk according to his commands. And this is his command, which we have heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it." So we're supposed to, so our life ought to be ordered in as a life of love, he says, just as he had given us instructions. Now this is why then this comes down to being a problem. And then is in verse 7, "Because there are many deceivers that have gone out into the world that are not confessing Jesus Christ coming in flesh." Now, keeping your finger here, flip back over to chapter 4, the first part of 1 John, chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And in verse 2, it says, "By this we know the Spirit from God, every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ having come in flesh." Now, the difference between these two is that in verse 2 of 1 John 4, John uses a perfect tense. And just to illustrate, a perfect tense looks at something that he has come in the past in flesh with the result that he still is in flesh. In 2 John 7, where he says those that are confessing, it's a present tense, and so it's just Jesus Christ coming in flesh. It's not laying emphasis on the past, it's just laying emphasis on the present. But both of these are really in the end come out with a very similar idea. They have different emphases, but they have similar ideas, that Jesus Christ is still in flesh. This one indicates that he came with the result that he remains in flesh. This one is that he is in flesh. He is coming in flesh. But he is one that is in flesh right now. And so I'm just trying to show you there is a slight difference between 1 John 4, 2 and 2 John. If you turn back to 2 John chapter 7, "These deceivers have gone in the world and they are not confessing." And remember, when we talk about confessing, we're talking about they do not agree. One of the hallmarks of our Christian faith is that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. And they do not agree with that. That's really what confession is. It's an agreement. And they do not agree that Jesus Christ is coming, still is, and this is also is indicating an anticipation that he's returning, not just that he exists in flesh, but that he's returning, he's coming in flesh. Now, as an example, Jehovah's Witnesses are deceivers like this. Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you that Jesus Christ did come in flesh in the past, but he's not in flesh in the present. Because they believe that when he rose again, he ceased being flesh and went back to being an angel, spirit being. And they don't believe then in this physical, in the physical, present physical nature of Jesus Christ. But John says, those are deceivers. In fact, he says, this one is a deceiver, this one is even an antichrist. And that this is not we're not here to develop the background for what it meant to be antichrist or Christ. But if you remember, if you went to the Old Testament, we've done this before, Christ anticipated that this person would be God, that this person would be flesh, that this person would be king, that this person would be priest, that this person would suffer, and then that this person would rise. Those are all things that were indicated in the Old Testament when you had references to this one that would be the Christ. So what's the Antichrist then? The Antichrist is one that is opposed to all of those things. And by the way, when it talks about him being king and priest, he's being king and priest in what sphere? his deity or his humanity? Humanity. You're a priest. He is a priest as a man in his humanity. And he's king in his humanity. And so they're denying the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were denying it and they continue. So that's why they're called Antichrist. They're called Antichrist because they're opposed to this idea of God being in flesh. And this is then this is the significance of this to understand why he's talking about these errant ones that are doing this. Because these people then are, if you look in verse 8, watch yourselves, you should not lose what you worked for, but that you should have a full reward. And then goes on in verse 9, everyone that goes on ahead and does not continue in this teaching concerning Christ, this one does not have God. But the one that abides in this doctrine, that is that Jesus Christ is flesh, they're okay, they can stay with this. This one has both the Father and has the Son, which is similar to what John says in 1 John 2. If you deny the Son, you also have to deny the Father, because they're one and the same God. You can't take one out of the equation in there. But verse 8, I believe, is indicating why this was so significant. And we talked about this when we were looking at 1 John. The problem is that these people, if you allow these false teachers to continue in your midst and you're not aware of what they have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to do things that are going to end up undermining your Christian life. You might think, well, you know, they teach some good things, and certainly they have a major problem with regard to who Jesus Christ is, but they're not all that bad. And John indicates, no, they actually are that bad. Because verse 8, watch yourselves. Notice he puts that right on the back of warning them that these deceivers and antichrists, the same group of people, are coming. Watch yourselves so you do not lose that which you have worked for, but that you might take away or go away with a full reward. Indicating it would be possible for you as a believer, as it were, to have your work be, shall we say, nullified. Now, nullified in what sense? Nullified in the sense that you aren't going to be relating to the things you should as a believer. Let's back up and think about this. You're relating to who you are in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand in his humanity. As deity, he's everywhere. Okay? But in his humanity, he's seated at the Father's right hand. And that's where I go, and that's where I'm at to abide. And when I abide in him, I'm abiding in John. Let's just take a look at a couple of these verses. Okay, so let me just tell you. John 15. John 15, here where he talks about the vine and the branches. John 15, and he says in verse 5, John 15, 5, I am the vine and you are the branches, the one that abides in me and I in him. This one bears much fruit because apart from me, you're not able to do not one thing. So he indicates here that you need to learn to abide in Christ. When you abide in Christ, you're able to be productive. You're able to bear fruit. If you don't abide in Christ, then you don't do anything. Now, we've said this before, but a lot of us as Christians, we can be very busy. We can be doing lots of things. We could have been busy cooking food for the lunch today. We could be busy studying to teach a Sunday school class or a Bible study. We could be busy taking care of the yard. We could be busy cleaning the church. We could be busy calling people at home and checking in on people. And we can do all of those things in our flesh. Or we can abide in Christ and we can do those things. Now, when we do all those things, but we are abiding in our flesh, we're going through the motions of what we think the Christian life should look like. And guess what? Those are things that the Christian life should look like. But we're just going through the motions. And those are, according to Jesus Christ, that person is able to do nothing. Now, what he means by he's able to do nothing is not that a person never accomplishes anything, but they don't bear fruit. They're just doing works. But it's not fruit. Because if you turn back to John 3, this statement that we've looked at many times, but we continue to come back to because it is so key for this. John chapter 3, where he's talked about us being born from the Spirit. He then comes down here to verse 20. Everyone that practices the worthless things. Some of your Bibles say practices evil or wickedness. This is simply the word phalon, which means you did something, but it was worthless. It didn't amount to anything of significance. Everyone practicing the worthless things does not come to the light, hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his work should be proved for what they are, seen for what they are. But the one that is doing the truth comes to the light, in order that it might be plainly seen that his works have been worked by God. When you are relating to the truth, and the truth is, we talked a little bit about this last week, there is one true God. And the significance of there being one true God for you as a New Testament Christian now is there is only one person that can actually ever make anything, cause anything to be accomplished through you that has any value, and that's God. Now, 1 John 3:21 doesn't tell you how to do the truth. It simply says the one doing the truth. Because Jesus says later in John 8, you will know the truth and the truth will free you. But see, they didn't know the truth. They couldn't have known the truth at this time. But they were going to learn it. Now how, we could go back and I could teach the adult Sunday school class. I could teach the Bible study we had at Nelson's, the adult Sunday school. I could teach that whole lesson all over again because that's what it really comes down to. It comes down to you learning to abide in who you are in Christ. First of all, so that you can be free from the sin nature. But second of all, so that Christ can live out his life through you and do so by love. Again, that's not a complicated thing. And Paul, we looked at that this morning in the adult class. I think we looked at it down at Nelson's the other night too, in Colossians 2 in verse 7. Where Paul says, as you received Christ. Remember, how did you receive Christ? This complicated, pages-long agreement, and hey, you got to know these 20 things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you need to sign here and date it and sign here. That's not the way we came to Christ. We received him by knowing he is God in flesh. He paid for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. He was seen of many, and I am forgiven. And I am righteous because of what he did. Plain and simple. Christ paid for my sins. He rose again. I am forgiven and righteous because I believe in him. Now then Paul says there in Colossians 2:22, verse 7, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. In other words, it's not complicated. We sometimes think the Christian life is hard. If it's hard, either we've made it hard or maybe I've made it complicated. There are a lot of things that you can learn and understand that are all valuable. Peg, with the class with Rachel and Allison in there, I mean, they've taken their time and they've gone through a lot of things about Satan and the sin nature and the world system, and those things are all valuable to learn. You need to know them because they're disruptions in the Christian life. But in the end, comes down to, even with those things, it's not complicated. What do you do with the sin nature? I'm in Christ and I'm dead to it, but I'm alive to God. I'm dealing with Satan. Is it complicated? No, I'm in Christ. And then you go through, and those six parts of the armor help you relate to different things that are true about Christ. Let's see if we can walk through there. You look at it with truth. What's the real? Yeah, we should have Rachel help us do this review with us. In truth, you're looking at the situation honestly, because that's the number one thing. Is usually, we don't see the situation for what it really is. Satan, remember, is always trying to deceive us. So he wants us to see it otherwise. I'm going through a satanic attack, and just as one example, what does he say in the intro before the armor? Your fight isn't against people. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces. But what do we always think? It's their problem. It's their problem. Yeah, Linda missed that. He was pointing at her, you know. But that's what we do, right? We always say, it's that person's problem. If that person, then I wouldn't have this problem. But that's deception. Yeah, I know. See, that's why my girls give me a hard time, because I've learned if you point like this. Seriously. Anyway. But first of all, you come to truth. Second of all, you come and you realize the only righteousness I have in Christ. And the only way I can actually act out righteousness is in Christ. Thirdly, the only real source of peace I have with God and with others is in Christ. I'm in the body and there's peace in Christ. Then you come to the shield of the faith. Fourth, I didn't like to count. My fingers don't have. Fourth is the shield of the faith. And the shield of the faith is that God's made promises to me in Christ. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians, he says, all God's promises in Christ are yes and amen. They're all true. God never goes, not today. God's promises are always true. See? And then the next one, my salvation. My salvation is because of what Christ did, and it is in him. And my salvation is by God's grace with respect to who Christ is. And then the last one are the utterances from God. And those are good things that God says about me in Christ. See? So it comes back to, even though there's a few different things to remember, in the end, it's essentially comes back to who's Christ and who am I with respect to him. That's really what Paul's getting at with the armor of God. And then even with the world system, it's a matter of don't love the world, but love the family. It's a command. It goes back to a command that Christ gave us. Don't love it. Say no to it. Deny it your love, he says, on the one hand. And then there is one other thing you can't bring in. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, I am crucified to the world and it to me. How was he crucified? Well, because he was crucified with Christ. He said that in Galatians 2:20. He's crucified with Christ. In Galatians 6, I'm crucified to the world and it to me. See, so in the end, and I'm, again, there's a lot of things. If the Christian life, if that was all it was just a little synopsis I gave you, you wouldn't have to have all this New Testament. But you've got this because there's a lot of situations that these principles are woven through. So there are a lot of other things we can learn. But in the end, really, the Christian life is not that complicated. Who am I in Christ? Because who is Christ now? And when I operate in the vine, I can bear fruit. And so he says there in 2 John, verse 8, watch yourselves. Because you're going to get people that are going to not, they do not want to emphasize Christ in flesh. They want to say he's not in flesh. They don't want you to really focus on who Jesus Christ is. They don't want you to relate to that truth. We're back in 2 John, verse 8. They don't want you to focus on those things. And so as a result, John says, watch yourself so you do not lose that which you've worked for. In other words, you're doing something. You're accomplishing things. And you have the potential as a believer to be rewarded crowns. But he says, but you might not receive a full reward because some of the things that you do might turn out to be wood, hay, and stubble. Light the match under it. And it might turn out to be wood, hay, and stubble, not because you didn't do a work, but because you did not relate to who Jesus Christ is. You ended up getting sidetracked by these other people. And so as a result, you went about, let's use this as a good example. The biggest criticism against fundamental churches, if you go back now 90 years, you go back to the 10s and the 20s of 1910, 1920, with the fundamentalist movement, the biggest cry against the fundamentalist churches by the modernist or liberal churches was that we as conservatives weren't concerned about society. I don't know if you know this, but do you know who actually pressed, do you know who a lot of the people were that pressed for abolition? Not abolition, just going back further, not primarily conservative Christians. I'm saying there weren't any conservative, there were some. But you know, most of them were modernists because they were trying to make society better down here. Because they thought that's the way you bring in the kingdom, is you fix up the world and fix up society. You knew who were the big people that pushed,
Prohibition.
Prohibition. Thank you. Thank you. How'd you know what I was trying to think of? No, you can't do that. I think we went over that this morning. Yeah. Prohibition, yeah. You know who pushed prohibition? Primarily modernists. You know why? Because they looked that liquor trade was an evil of society that caused a lot of problems. Do you know why the fundamentalists didn't? So there were a lot of things like that. So the modernists were very active in running soup kitchens. To this day, they're very active in trying to get the homeless off the streets. Why? Because they're trying to fix society. You know why the fundamentalists did not do that? And I'm not saying fundamentalists never do anything like that. But the main reason they didn't is fundamentalists said their need primarily is Jesus Christ. And this world, the fundamentalists were able to read their Bible and say, the world is going downhill and we can't fix the world. We're going to take the gospel to these people. And the fundamentalists carried the gospel to these people around the world in many different places. But I use that as an example because it was these liberals that said Jesus Christ was not God. Jesus Christ, some of them even maybe go so far as to say Jesus Christ was just a myth. We don't even know if such a man really ever existed. And yet those people, from a certain perspective that you'd have in the world, those people seemed more active, busier, more socially aware and trying to fix the world and make the world a better place than most fundamentalist Christians. Because their hope was not in the Lord Jesus Christ returning. Their hope was in their ability. And I think I've gone over some of those things in other Bible studies, but one of the things that was said was that the modernists actually made the comment that Jesus Christ returns, not literally to this earth, but he returns when we as the church are out there making the world a better place. See? They did not have a hope of a literal return of Jesus Christ. So I use that as an example that here in verse 8, when he says that you might receive a full reward, there are a lot of Christians that are, this happened in the last century, and it's happening again today, that the modernists really criticized the fundamentalists, and there were fundamentalists, a group of them in particular, that pulled away and formed what they called the New Evangelical Group. They called themselves the New Evangelicals. Their Fuller Seminary was one of their places. And one of their men, who was a man that came out of fundamentalism, I think the man's a believer, he's passed away, I believe, since then, but his name was Carl F. H. Henry. But he wrote a book back in the 40s called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, where he felt that fundamentalists didn't care enough about trying to fix the world. So he was here, a person that believes the Bible, looking at what the modernists are saying and going, yeah, we're guilty of what the modernists say, and we shouldn't be guilty of that. We ought to be doing these things. And so then they pushed, and so the evangelical movement kind of sprang into this thing that still tried to teach the Bible on the one hand, but was trying to fix the world over here on the other. And then I think you had people that became disillusioned and were realizing this doesn't work. They realized, like Jesus' words, the poor will always be with you. You know, that doesn't excuse you from doing good as you have opportunity, but you realize you're not going to fix the problem in the end, ultimately. And now we're going back to it where the next generation of evangelicals come along and are feeling guilty because a lot of evangelicals are sort of in the halves. And they feel guilty of being haves. And so they're working really hard to try to reach out to all the have-nots. And if we were reaching out primarily with the gospel, I'd say, well, this was good. But primarily we're reaching out to try to fix the world and make the world in some ways a better place and pushing for social justice and all this. Anyway, all this comes back to the fact that in verse 8, you get tangled up with these deceivers and antichrists, they will lead you astray, and you might be busy and might do a lot of works, but you don't have things that are worthy of being rewarded. So you don't receive a full reward because you're doing things that aren't what God really wants done. And it becomes a problem. And he says then in verse 9, those then that go on ahead. Now, I would take those to be these deceivers then. And he says, pay attention to these. These deceivers, they go on ahead. They do not remain in this doctrine concerning Christ. That is who he is, that he is God in flesh. Those people do not have God. They are godless people. They might use the name of God. They might be religious. They might even name the name of Jesus. But they don't really have him. They're going through the motions of religiosity. They're unsaved people. But the one that remains in this teaching, what teaching? Well, the teaching concerning the Jesus Christ. He's at ease. He's okay. My Savior is alive. He is in flesh, and he's coming back in flesh. And I expect to see him in flesh. That one has both the Father and he has the Son. Then he says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you facing you, and he does not bring this teaching. So even to this day, this is a test that you have to have. And I think sometimes churches are a little sloppy this way. I've told you this before. The missionaries that we've had, that we've invited into our church to speak here in our church and present their work, are people that I usually ask the question, who's Jesus Christ? Who's God? What does a person have to do to be saved? And what's the gospel? I don't even argue with these people. I've had Child Evangelism Fellowship. I don't know how many years ago this was now, 5-6 years ago. I had a lady with Child Evangelism Fellowship out of Wenatchee that called me and wanted to come down and present their work. And I said, well, what's your name? Who's Jesus Christ? Okay, got that answer right. I said, now, what's the gospel? Well, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died. What does a person have to do to be saved? Well, they need to receive Jesus Christ in their hearts. How do they do that? Well, they need to pray and ask him to come in. Okay, so then I backed up and I said, okay, number one, with the gospel, you didn't say anything about the fact that he was buried and he was raised again. She goes, well, I believe he's raised, but she says, I don't think you can really expect kids to believe that. That's kind of hard for kids to understand. I said, I understood it when I was 4 years old. She goes, well, I'd have to talk to my husband about that, because she and her husband were working on this together. And I said, and as far as asking Jesus into your heart, the Bible always says believe. She goes, well, how do you believe if you don't ask him? And I said, the Bible never makes that connection. In fact, in Romans, it says you can't call on him if you haven't believed in him. So it's the other way around. And it doesn't say that you call on him to get saved now. It's actually calling him for future salvation, not for salvation in the present. I was really thankful that there's a pastor that I know, Bruce, down in the Tri-Cities. I was listening to him talk in that passage, and I wrote him an email. He drew that exact same conclusion. It's kind of nice. I kind of been through there and drew that conclusion. He studied through it. He drew that conclusion. I wrote him. I said, hey, I appreciated that. Because there are a lot of people that use that call on the Lord over there as though that's present, that's your initial salvation. And this lady then proceeded to kind of disagree with me and says, well, Romans 1:12 says that you can't become a child of God if you don't receive him. And I said, well, that's talking about people that welcomed him versus rejecting him. She says, well, how do you receive him if you don't ask him into your heart? I said, it doesn't say that. You're bringing something to bear on it that's not even there. Anyway. The reason I say that is because I've had lots of missionaries in the 23 years we've been here that have called. That was one of them. I haven't had missionaries call for quite some time, actually, now. But she was one of the last ones I remember having call. And it's been 5 or 6 years. I don't know if we're off their radar now or what. But these missionaries aren't called. But a lot of these missionaries call. And seriously, I'd say 9 out of 10 missionaries could not give me the gospel. Could not tell me what a person had to do to be saved. And some of them, even when I would give them the gospel and go through, they would disagree with me. And these were people that were coming out of fundamentalist seminaries and schools that I would grow up, that I would support, I would normally think. And yet these people had come through these places and were with approved mission agencies. Anyway, I'm trying not to get too riled up. But to me, it's kind of disgusting that we're so sloppy sometimes in the way we approach the gospel. And then as a church, do you really want to support then a missionary, sending out a missionary that's not going to communicate, that I mean, they can't answer it with you. And when you do talk to them about it, they argue with you about it. You're like, I don't want to. Paul says here, if anyone comes to you, in verse 10, comes to you, and he does not bring this teaching, that he comes and he disagrees that Jesus Christ has come in flesh, is coming in flesh, he says, don't receive him. It's not the word for welcome that was used to Jesus that we're just referring to in John 1:12. This is simply, don't take him. Don't take him to yourself. Don't take him in, notice though, into your house, and do not say a greeting to him. That greeting is the greeting, their word, joy. Chris, it was their joy. Now, I'm kind of a stinker about this. I really take this kind of hard line. But when I get, as an example, when I get Mormon missionaries that come by my place, and when they leave, they go, well, have a good day. I don't say anything. I do not wish them have a good day. I'm not trying to be, and maybe I'm pushing this beyond what it actually means. But I'm like, I'm just saying this because I had a warning from a pastor in the area once, not here in Royal City, but in one of the area churches that said he had a missionary or some more missionaries that stopped and talked to him, and they were talking. They went on down, and somewhere while they were still in town, they stopped at the house of one of his deacons or something. And of course, one of the questions that after they start talking to you for a while, they go, you go to the Baptist church? And they go, oh, you go to that one. Oh, and they find out, okay, you're at that one. They said, well, your pastor, we talked with him, and your pastor agrees with us. The deacon was like, our pastor agrees. What in the world are you talking about? And I don't remember if it happened. And that guy thought, well, they got to be lying to me. Somewhere or another, in that conversation or the pastor ended up running those guys down while they were in town when this got back to him, found out, you said I agree with them. They said, well, we said it was a very nice day, and you said, yes, it is. See, that's really being deceptive. Okay, but the whole point is, I think that's why you do have to really exercise caution with people that say they're representing Jesus Christ, but they represent a different Jesus Christ than the Bible tells us. You need to exercise the utmost caution in what you say and do around those people. And when it says you do not take them into your house, honestly, quite honestly, I think he's talking about the fact you don't bring them in, sit them down, feed them, and put them up. You don't take care of them like you would take care of other ministers. But I push that to the length. I don't let them come inside. They can stand on my doorstep and talk to me. I've known other friends, they don't do that. They bring them in, they sit them down at the table or in the living room, and they talk with them at length. I realize I'm pushing it probably beyond what John literally meant here, but that's just what I've done. I haven't had to do with it for a while because I can't remember the last time I've had missionaries stop by my house. I think I've got a big black X on my door or something now. But verse 11, the one saying that he greets them, he wishes them joy. And that's like, so joy is like for them, because that was their greeting. We say hello. And I'm not for sure, it's been a long time since I've looked up the meaning. Does anybody know what the meaning of the word hello is? I've looked at it before, but I can't remember what it is. But their word meant joy. So it's like, I mean, stand on the street, joy! And what I'm doing is I'm wishing him joy by greeting him. That's the way that was their greeting in Greek. And when you left, you said joy. That's, I'm wishing you joy on your departure, going away. So that was their greeting. But he's saying, the one that says joy to these people, he's wishing them joy. He actually is fellowshipping in his evil works, and it's Poneros works. Their works, he's warning them, those works spread. Now his point is, who should you be wishing joy to, and who should you be taking in? Other believers. That's what he was just saying in those verses right prior to this, where he's saying, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but I'm writing this commandment we've had, a commandment that we ought to walk in, the command that we ought to love one another. But when you get these antichrists out there that deceive, and they present a different Jesus, a different Christ than the Bible presents, and you participate with them by wishing them joy, by inviting them into your home and sharing with them in your home, he says you are fellowshipping in their evil works. Now, really, I believe largely what he's talking about, fellowshipping in their works in verse 11, really the gist of that has to do with the fact You are trying to treat them like brothers when they're not brothers. You are trying, and you are supporting them in their ministry by bringing them into your home and feeding them, taking care of them. Now, I encouraged, this will be another study for another week, but if you flip over to 3 John for just a second, and let me find the verse. Where does he say this? Oh, verse 7, 3 John 7. It says, on behalf of the name, they went out taking nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, that is because they went out this way, therefore we ought to receive them, such ones, with hospitality, that we might be co-workers with them in the truth. In other words, John was saying, you know what, when the believers went out and took the name of Christ with them, when they went down the road, people that we would call missionaries or evangelists, people that are doing service like that, they did not receive support from the Gentiles to do this. I am not joking you when I would say in the last 5 weeks, I've got a minimum, and maybe my wife's field of calls I don't even know about, but I've been getting about 2 to 3 calls a week from fundraising companies. They'll call, hello, are you the pastor? Yes. Do you or your youth group do fundraising? No, we don't. Most times they just go, okay, yesterday, or the day before Friday it was, I had a lady that says, why don't you? And I said, well, we believe that the believers of the church ought to support the believers, not the world. Oh, okay, have a good day. But the thing is, you know why they're calling churches? Because a lot of churches raise money to support youth activities and church activities by selling stuff to the world. So we could have all the youth in our church be going around selling candy to raise money for the youth group, or selling wrapping paper, or fill in the blank. You know, they could do those things. But the church, we don't raise money. We don't have garage. Our church does not have garage sales to raise money for our church. We don't do that. Now, if you want to have a garage sale to raise money for your church and sell your stuff and then bring the proceeds of your garage sale, you can do that. You go, if you want to go out and sell candy yourself because it's a way you think you can make money and then you want to bring the proceeds, you can do that. But for the church itself, intentionally, to try to go to the world and say, I'm doing this to raise money for my missions trip or for this or that, that's wrong. And the significance of that is if you tie this back into what John says in 2 John, he says, you don't want to, in the same way that the believers don't take support from the world, you on the same hand do not want to be providing support to the unsaved that are trying to, and it's not just unsaved in general. This is unsaved people that are presenting themselves as a Christian minister. They're presenting themselves in some way as doing Christian service. You need to be very, very discerning. Give another example. I think I told you this last week. We brought a book home that I shared with you that Peg and I read. We still need to probably finish it because I think we have 2 chapters in the book that we didn't finish. But it's a book that Katie's mother-in-law wrote on adopting children because they've adopted 9 kids. And almost all the kids had special needs and all the kids were from other countries. And she said, you know, the cost of adoption, average cost of adoption of a child is about $20,000 a piece, okay, to adopt a child. About like going to the hospital and having a baby. comparable in that way, but it's very expensive. And one of the things that the ministry they put together does is it has other people that help with that. So they've got other believers that there's some of their kids that they've adopted. It hasn't hardly cost them anything because they've had believers that have paid for the airline tickets for them to fly to Russia or to fly to Ethiopia. They've had other believers that have underwritten the costs of all the legal things for the adoption. And then they do the same thing. They're not adopting any more kids, but they're still working with this ministry to help other people do this so that other people that want to adopt but go, I don't have this for adoption, we can help you. We can cut that in half, or maybe it can be fully covered In fact, they found some adoption agencies actually were, in some countries, when they found out what they were doing, some adoption agencies actually cut their costs in half. Anyway, but all that to say that one of the things that she made, which is a good point, sometimes we as Christians, we get flyers saying, you know, send $25 a month and you can help this child, this mission wants us, you want to help this child in this other country and things like that. And one of the things that she points out in the book is some of those are good, but she says some of them, the money goes and the child is getting the food they need, they're getting the education they need, they're getting the medical care that they need. Those are provided, but they're not getting the gospel. Because the group over there, their version of the gospel is not the biblical gospel. And those groups are kind of almost more like a religious social organization taking care of those things. And one of their goals, honestly, she's very honest with this, one of their goals that she and Steve looked at bringing these kids over is these kids would have the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ being in their home as they were raising these kids. And demonstrate this love to these kids as they were doing this. I just say that because I'm trying to pull out some examples to help us think through the fact there are a lot of groups and individuals that call themselves Christian today. They are a dime a dozen in the world, and some of them I'm not questioning their sincerity, that they really are out to do a good thing. But some of them don't know Jesus Christ themselves. They may even have a doctrinal statement that indicates they do. But personally, the people that are in there, they read the doctrine, yeah, I believe that, they sign it or whatever. But they don't. It's not real to them. Okay. I still remember when Peg and I were going to get married. We entertained for a while getting married in the Methodist church that she grew up in. So she got me a copy of their church doctrinal statement. I'm thinking, growing up in the Baptist church, I'm thinking this is going to be just a piece of burning blasphemy. And it wasn't. Actually, it's generally a pretty good doctrinal statement. Most Baptist churches could have it. And aside from maybe a couple things that they left out that I would want to see in a doctrinal statement, it was good. But you know what? I'd venture to say probably quite a few of the people in that church, you probably knew the people better, but I would say probably quite a few of the people don't really believe specifically everything that was said there. Would you say it's probably accurate? Might be. Of course, I think that also is true in some of the Baptist churches. I think the only difference is Baptist churches generally, if they're run right, were pickier about questioning the people coming into the churches to see, do you really believe this? Do you really believe in Jesus Christ? We want your testimony. We want to hear this. We just don't want to hear that you've gone through confirmation. Okay, that means you're good. So, but all of this is because you and I as believers are to be loving one another. And one of the problems in loving one another is we have other Christian people that call themselves Christians, like these antichrists, that teach a different version of who Jesus Christ is. They lead us astray, and as a result, because they lead us astray, we can end up participating and sharing with them in things that God doesn't want us to participate and share in. Now, that doesn't mean that you as a believer can't go out and work with Boy Scouts or 4-H or something like that, because Boy Scouts and 4-H aren't passing themselves off as Christian organizations. They're to further the cause of Christ. This is not what John's talking about. John's talking about people that are trying to identify themselves as Christians, doing a Christian work, and yet the work that they're doing is not a Christian work. They're actually presenting a different Jesus. They don't remain in that, and as a result, they do not even have. Okay. Everybody kind of understand what he's getting at? This is the significance of understanding when you put this together. To me, that's why First and Second John are really important, because they really round out what John was talking about in Third John. But they're really important, I think, for helping us understand that there really is a negative impact of getting too closely connected, service and ministry-wise, with these people that have a different version of Jesus Christ. to the point that it can affect the way we serve negatively. So, okay, if there's no questions. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for the provisions you've given us in this great salvation, that your Son truly is man, that he became a man. He's deity. He's fully equal with you, as grand in every aspect of his deity as you are. But 2,000 years ago, he became a man like us. And as a man like us, he died on a cross for our sins. He was buried as a man. He rose again as a man. And in his glorified nature, he ascended into heaven where you are. And he's sitting there in that human nature today. And we can relate to that truth, and we can abide in him so that we might live this Christian life. Help us to be discerning then as believers as to for whom and with whom we fellowship as believers, for whom and with whom we provide support as believers, realizing that we do not want to be participants in service that in any way denigrates who your Son Jesus Christ truly is. And we would thank you for this then. Amen.